Well, God, thank you for the reminder that it is in your power that we stand. It's in your power that we live and move and have our being. So without you, we recognize that nothing much happens at all. So God, we acknowledge that even as we approach your word, that we'll take your Holy Spirit and work in our hearts and minds to teach us, to make us teachable. So God, we come to you this morning asking that you would do just that, that you would prepare us, prepare our hearts for your word. We would be able to understand and apply it, that we would be able to obey it as well. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, kiddos, you are free. Free to go. Some of you saw in the email this week that we finished up 1 Peter. We're going to jump into 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is a shorter book. We're going to do that through the rest of summer. And then come fall, we're going to take on Genesis. Sound like fun? I promise Genesis is not going to be boring. Because I think if you understand Genesis the way the author, who we believe is Moses, meant for us to understand it, it's a pretty exciting book. And I think it answers some questions you might have lingering in the back of your mind. I think there's some good stuff there. It's going to lay the groundwork for everything that comes after it in the Bible. And so we're going to try to see it that way. Not merely as an origin story, but as an explanation for what we do and why we are the way we are today. So be kind of a diagnostic tool, you know. Well, this week we jump into 2 Peter. Many of us believe that it is wise to respond appropriately to threats to our safety, our finances, and our health. I could prove it to you because we wear seatbelts and helmets, some of us. We try to invest wisely. We don't want to get caught up in some financial scam and lose the money that God's given us. We buy insurance. We eat healthy, some of us, sometimes. We exercise, or at least we think about exercising. Realize we should probably do that. But how about our spiritual safety? How often do you think about that? What kind of, you know, you don't buy spiritual insurance. You don't buckle up spiritually, at least in any way I really know how. How about the safety of our church family? This crew right here that's sitting here. We've noted before that no one, not even our enemy, can destroy a church from the outside. It can only come from the inside. And to this end, Peter's second letter speaks not primarily of bearing up under persecution. If you remember, that was kind of the theme of the first one. Folks vacated Rome, likely moved into Asia Minor and were in a bunch of different churches. They left the fire and went into the frying pan, so to speak. We talked about likely their leaving was due to the fact that there was a huge fire there, and Nero, the leader at the time, blamed Christians, and so it became an even more inhospitable environment. So they leave Rome, they go out into Asia Minor, which is Turkey and that area, and they find that there is persecution there as well. So Peter wrote to them, encouraging them in the face of persecution and tough times. Now he speaks to the church being built up. This was likely one of Peter's last letters to the church, if not his last letter. In the first chapter, if you want a kind of an overview, in the first chapter of the letter, Peter will speak to the character of the church. What we should know and who we should be as individuals in this spiritual family. Second chapter speaks to the corruption that threatens the church from the inside and what they're supposed to do about it. Finally, in chapter 3, he addresses the coming of Christ, our Lord, and the impact that anticipating his coming should have on our lives. And that's important because some of us have looked at end times events or the coming of Christ as like, well, you know, I had a professor one time said he was a pan-millennial. I said, well, what's that mean? He goes, however it pans out. You know, I'm good with that. And to a certain degree, I am too. I mean, however it pans out, it's God's will is going to be done. Okay, that's great. But understanding some things about Jesus' second coming is actually going to impact the life of the church and our lives as individuals. We want to know about that. So let's jump in. If you got a Bible, right at the beginning of 2 Peter, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 today. Here he goes. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those of equal standing to ours, receiving faith and righteousness from our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. For all of us, his divine power for life and godliness has been granted through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, through which his precious and very great promises we have been granted, in order that through these you may become a sharer of divine nature, escaping the corrupt desires of the world. Boy, even in just reading that, you get how densely packed this greeting is? There's like 100 things going on there. When's the last time you wrote an email that sounded like this? Justin, Slavin, well, I can't add apostle. I'm not an apostle. Of Jesus Christ. Man, if I addressed you like this in one of our weekly emails, some of you would probably unsubscribe. I don't know. But the point is this morning, power comes through God's precious promises in which we are participants. That's what's going on. That's what he's talking about. And this is just the introduction. It gets better as we go through it. So as with any good letter, our author starts off by identifying himself. So we have an identification. That's what gets us started. He says, I'm Simon Peter, the author. I'm a slave. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now you may remember from the first letter that Peter identifies himself as an apostle, but now he adds a second designation, slave. He didn't call himself that in his first letter. This word slave or servant pertains to being under someone's total control, especially of the relationship of humans to God. I wouldn't put this at the beginning of a letter or email if I wanted to impress anybody in this culture, quite frankly. You're a slave? You're a servant? Yeesh. It's also not in any pastoral job description that I have ever seen, and I've seen a lot of them. I've seen thousands of them, and not one of them included must be a slave of God. Now, they might have kind of hinted at the type of relationship they wanted that man to have with God, but none of them said slave. They didn't come out and say it. There are no applicants for this job. They would have you be a slave of the church, but not a slave of God. But interesting here, for Peter, it precedes his designation as apostle. You notice that? He says slave first. He's letting his readers know, he's letting us know, first and foremost, his relationship to the head of the church. And he, the beloved apostle, is Jesus' humble servant. This reveals above all that Peter understands the economy of God's kingdom. He gets it. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. So he doesn't come in flexing on the church. He lets them know, this is who I am. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And even in identifying himself as a slave, Peter sets the tone for the kind of love and service that the church should render to God and to each other. Right there in the first words of the letter. Following that, he adds the title of apostle. This identifies his role as a messenger of Christ, but also one who personally witnessed Jesus in his risen form. And this is important, because he's writing a letter that's talking to the church about how it should live, how people should practice their faith, express their faith. And so there's a certain amount of authority that somebody needs to have if they're going to do that kind of thing. And Peter's letting them know, I am an apostle. Don't forget that. I'm a slave, but I'm also an apostle. Our author, to remind you real quick, as one who at his lowest point denied Christ 3 times to save his own skin, yet he also lived for him, making his will known to the church through these letters, and he eventually died for him. Peter had his ups and downs. He had moments of cowardice. He had moments of great victory, and he went out with a bang. History tells us he was crucified upside down because he did not see fit to be crucified right side up as his Savior was. So despite some low points in life, he ended a very courageous man, having contributed incalculably probably to the formation of the early church, and we're still reading him. This is good stuff. Next, he moves on to an introduction. We know who's written the letter now. He gives us a bit of an introduction starting in the second part of verse 1. He said, to those of equal standing to ours, receiving faith and righteousness from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Notice first how Peter addresses the church. It is to those of equal standing to ours. Equal standing to an apostle. Why does he do that? One author says that it clarifies the fact that the recipients are not less advantaged than the apostles. Now, that would be easier to think, right? Hey, great for you, apostles. You got a lion's share of gifting from God. We're just lowly peasants, way down on the church totem pole. We don't have what you have. He's saying, no, 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 no. Folks, we wouldn't deny that the apostles were given some abilities to carry out their role in the kingdom. They had a special job, no doubt. But Peter's saying, look, God doesn't see us as higher than the rest of you. We're all servants together, brothers and sisters. Every believer is equal in the sight of God, having been counted righteous before him. The proof of this is in the faith they received. This faith refers to a firm commitment. It's true piety. It's genuine devotion, for which our literature means being a Christian. Now, we have to be clear. We still have to exercise faith. We had to exercise faith to become a believer in Jesus Christ. But Peter uses this word slightly differently here to refer to our beliefs or the Christian life, which came from God himself. This faith lifestyle is possible through God's righteousness, he says. And this righteousness is the quality or characteristic of upright behavior. Uprightness in general. That's how he describes God. Now, we didn't earn salvation through righteous behavior. Rather, God imputed the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, to us. And Peter identifies Jesus Christ here as God and Savior. So, there's a lot of cults out there that are Christian cults, we call them. They have one key problem. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They come knock on your door. They are very nice. They may help you mow your lawn. They're happy to come sit down and talk with you, and they don't like to talk about Jesus. They like to talk about everything else. But I encourage you to start a conversation. Do you deny the deity of Jesus Christ? Doesn't matter. Could be a Jehovah's Witness. Could be a Mormon. There is a part in our faiths that there's no sharing, right? We would agree on family values. We can agree it's good to have some canned food around the house. We can agree evangelism's important. But when it comes to the Son of God, we disagree. And they deny that he is God. I believe he's the first creation of God. They may believe he's the brother of Satan. Some interesting stuff. But they deny his deity. And Peter's going to talk about that in chapter 2. We're going to get there, talk about that a little bit more. But Peter identifies him as our God, as equal with the Father, and our Savior. Well, just like in his first letter, Peter wishes some things would be multiplied to us too. He says grace to you. And this is the beneficent disposition towards somebody. You have a beneficent disposition towards somebody? That's grace. It's favor. It's care. It's goodwill. One author says that in Christian literature, from the time of Paul, grace is found with a sense of divine favor. in fixed formulas at the beginning of letters. And so this is part of a standard form for opening a letter. Doesn't mean he doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean he's just, you know, saying what I gotta say to start a letter. I'm guessing Paul means it. Next, he says, peace, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peace is a state of well-being. It corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom, which is wholeness, it's welfare, it's health. How do we receive these things, according to Peter? Well, in his first letter, these things came according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace abound to you. So those whom God foreknew were also given the opportunity to know him. Cool. That's the first letter. Changes it up in the second one. Now in 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace come from our knowledge of God. Interesting. It's one thing for God to know us. He created us. Of course, he knows you. You were in the mind of God before you were ever conceived. This isn't new. David knew that, wrote about that. It's quite another for us to have knowledge of him. That is perhaps more astounding, that you could have knowledge of God. Not astounding on our part, but astounding that God could make himself known to you and do so in such a way that you'd get it. Guys, we don't even get our wives sometimes, okay? The fact that we as human beings could get God to some degree is a miracle in and of itself. It's of his doing. This knowledge produces a profound sense of his love for us, as well as a wholeness that is possible through nothing else. You don't get shalom through anything other than God. You might get fake shalom. You might get a sense of accomplishment in life. That's a good thing. But you don't get a sense of wholeness without God, because you're not merely physical. We can get a sense of physical satisfaction if we're competitive and we win a game. We can get a sense of physical satisfaction if we complete a project and it's done well and we sit back and we look at it and we go, nice work, me. Or somebody else tells us, nice work. We get a sense of satisfaction and accomplishment. You do not get any kind of spiritual sense of wholeness apart from somebody who's spiritual, and that's God. So wholeness can only come through him. So Peter introduces his letter as from a slave to those who share equal standing as slaves by living a godly life granted by the righteousness of God, in which we experience his divine favor through wholeness and blessedness available nowhere else. Well, that's a good start, Peter. Way to go. Now, he's going to launch into the body of this letter, and he's going to expand on this concept quite a bit in this first chapter. So now we see the instruction. The instruction's coming. And I've broken it into three subsections because it's dense. I don't want to skip anything. This includes knowledge. That's the first thing. Knowledge. In verse 3, he wrote, for all of us, his divine power for life and godliness has been granted through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, we understand that it takes divine power to save us. Nobody's in here saying, well, I saved myself. I was so smart, I found my way to God and, you know, got on the team. You know, becoming a Christian wasn't like a baseball game on a playground. That's not how it went. Nobody's saying that. But Peter includes the necessity of divine power for life and godliness here. In other words, you can't live the Christian life without divine power. You can't get saved without it. You also can't live pleasing God without it. And Peter identifies the application of this divine power in the areas of life and godliness. Two things. Life speaks to the life of a believer. It proceeds from God and Christ. So we live in a way that looks like Jesus, following his example, obeying the great commandments to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another as we love ourselves. This is the spiritual life empowered by God. If you think you can just wake up one morning, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and follow those commands, you might get like 5 minutes in before you realize, uh-oh, I've already broken the second one because I'm honoring. You break the second one before you have coffee all the time. Doesn't work. Peter adds to this godliness, and this is the awesome respect accorded to God. It's devoutness. It's piety. And as a result of steadfastness, and it causes brotherly love. We'll talk about that more too. How is this divine power unlocked? According to Peter, it's through knowledge of him. That is Jesus Christ. Knowledge is power in the Christian life too. If you guys remember the old cartoon G.I. Joe, you watch G.I. Joe? At the end of G.I. Joe, they had a little morality lesson for us. Do you remember the tagline at the end of the little morality lesson? Knowledge is half the battle, right? More than half the battle if you're a Christian. Oh, maybe not. I don't know. I don't have a percentage breakdown on that. But it's important. It's important enough for Peter to include it here. And so this is the second time we've seen knowledge in the beginning of this letter. And again, knowledge precedes a blessing happening. What's the significance of that? Well, spiritual life and godliness are not forced unknowingly on the believer. They come through knowledge of God. God's not blessing you against your will. Guess what? You bless somebody against their will, it's not really a blessing. Doesn't work that way. Sometimes it feels like a curse. You can't live the spiritual life without knowledge of him. You can't be godly without knowledge of him. Our dignity as God's image bearers is our individual ability to act upon the knowledge of God with the purpose or with the end to living a spiritually fulfilling, God-revealing life. So you start with knowledge, your mind understands God and what he wants, what his will is, and then you respond with your will. And you say, yes, I will obey. I will do that. This leads to a fulfilling life. These characteristics, again, informed by our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So our knowledge of God should reveal to us the characteristics which won him to us. So we've got some interesting prepositions. This is where we kind of get to the deep end of the pool. God won us. Peter says, we were won over by God, in other words, by glory and excellence. Glory, as we've discussed in Peter's letters, is honor. It's a recognition of status or performance. It's fame, recognition, renown, and prestige. This is God. The ultimate. The most glorious. This is one of the things that won us to him, Peter says. He adds to that excellence. Excellence is the uncommon character, worthy of praise, sometimes used of exceptional civic virtue. God is glorious. He is excellent. There is none like him anywhere, ever. He stands out. He's unique, uncreated. He's the answer to our questions about who we are, what our purpose is. He's a conversation unbelievers love to eavesdrop on, even. We were drawn by his glory, by his excellence, Peter said. Excellence is also translated goodness. By his goodness. We want what we perceive to be good. Some of us, because of the Holy Spirit, have understood that God is the best good. And so we've pursued that good imperfectly. These characteristics, Peter seems to indicate, plowed the ground of our heart. So instead of becoming enslaved by false teachings, we become slaves of a glorious, good God. Peter follows this knowledge with a guarantee. Or if you like alliteration, you could call it a promise. Power, knowledge through power. There's a guarantee, there's also a promise. It says, through which his precious and very great promises we have been granted. By God's own glory and excellence, he has made some precious and very great promises, the language says. Precious refers to something being of exceptional value, of great worth. Jesus told of a man, is a parable, the pearl of great price, tells of a man that sold everything because he could obtain something that was of inestimably more value. So it didn't matter. If I just went off one day and sold my house and sold everything I had, you guys would go, what is he doing? Is he moving? What's going on? I'm sure the people in this parable observed this man's behavior and they were like, this guy's nuts. He's lost it. But for the believer, we understand or are in the process of understanding the value of God. And so if that parable is applied, the picture is of us getting rid of everything that spiritually impedes our ability to have more of God. Whatever that is. We start doing some selling. We have a spiritual garage sale. You got to get some things out on the front lawn because they're junk. They don't do you any good anymore. And you don't even care what you're selling for. Just get rid of it so that we can have more of God. He's precious. And the promises that he gives are precious. This word is also used of things that are great, sublime, and important. And here it refers to God's promises. Promise is a declaration to do something with the implication of obligation to carry out what is stated. Y'all know what it's like to have a promise broken to you, don't you? Somebody promises they'll do something. I'll help you with that. Great. I'll help you fix your car. Awesome. So you get the whole thing torn apart in your driveway, and they say, I can't make it. Uh-oh. That's disappointing. That's maddening. That's hurtful. Somebody promises to do something with you, and they say, I can do it. They promise to do something for you, and they don't do it. And you're left holding the bag. It's disappointing. It can be heartbreaking. Well, incomparable promises have been made to us, and they will be kept. Sure as God is God, not going to break his promises. And they're not promises to buy you lunch. They are precious promises. Promises that nobody else could even make if they weren't God, right? Well, these promises entail our participation. We participate in them. End of verse 4, Peter writes, in order that through these promises, you may become a sharer of divine nature, escaping the corrupt desires of the world. All of this, all of the words and the phrases builds to this in this passage, the result of you having a stake in the divine nature and consequently dying to the desires of the world around you. A sharer is one who takes part in something with someone. It's a companion. It's a partner. We're a partner. Jesus called us a friend. We're a partner in escaping the corrupt desires that mark our world. Corruption is the breakdown of matter. It's deterioration. Here it speaks of inward depravity. So it's talking about us. This corruption is happening to us spiritually, certainly, and to a degree physically, because we know that sin and spiritual corruption never just stops there. It doesn't fit in this neat little spiritual box and the physical boxes over there. No, it bleeds into everything. And so we would expect to see some physical corruption too. So Peter gives us a neat contrast. Share in the divine, eternally significant nature while escaping desires which lead to a physical and spiritual breakdown. This is why we say being a Christian or following God is life. There's life in that. Spiritual life, absolutely. Physical life, yes. Now, we're not guaranteed a great, fulfilling physical life. Some of us are sick. Some of us experience pain on a daily basis. But we're not dying because we're rebelling. We're not being punished for being sinful. So what we're seeing here today is the fact of our divine nature. It's kind of laying it out for us. Do you know that? Do you think about that on a daily basis? You have a divine nature. We're not saying that we are God, but we are saying we are Christ-like. That's what you were made to be. Peter says, live in it. He's kind of given us the fact of a divine nature and how it came to be and what that means to us. Next week, we're going to see what that looks like. He's going to unpack this even more. But we want to say that power comes through God's precious promises in which we are participants. Big picture. We're going to see how the church is supposed to fulfill its call and in doing so remain healthy, vital, and resist the work of our culture, our flesh, and our enemy. We've talked about that before. There's three places where we get in trouble. Our flesh, so that's us, our own fleshly desires, our culture, which is going down all around us. Sometimes that draws us in, and we have an enemy. It prowls. As Peter said in his last book, looking for you to consume you like a roaring lion. And so what Peter is going to give us is a way to fight back and avoid the pitfalls of these three problems that threaten our individual lives and the life of the church. Well, worship team, would you come on up? I hope you're excited to see where Peter goes with this. It's good stuff. It's challenging as Peter can be, but I believe if we follow what he's saying with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll be a church that doesn't get destroyed from the inside. And you can't destroy a church from the outside, so that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Peter, who identifies himself as a slave and an apostle. God, I pray that as we go through this book, you would give us a greater understanding of what it means to serve you as a slave, to put aside the culture, our flesh, to resist the enemy, and live in a way that's pleasing to you, so that we can have healthy relationships with you, healthy families, and a healthy church, so that as we go about living the Christian life, it will be evident to those around us, our neighbors in this community, that we do love you and that there is something quite different about us, that we would be able to provide hope that would prompt questions in the lives of others, and that we would have the opportunity to speak of the hope that we have in you. We pray these things in your name, amen.